Amen. Christ, our hope in life and death. What a beautiful song to sing together today. All right, well, as any of the kids head out for a wake, who would like to head back there, we're continuing today in our short sermon series about serving in the kingdom of God. And when I think of serving, I have this very vivid memory of a missions trip that I went on during spring break when I was part of a Christian a cappella choir called Grace Notes back when I was a Penn State student. We spent a week driving around a multi-state area, singing in concerts at churches and retirement homes, but you can only sing so much, so we also found several places where we could serve together. We volunteered to spend one day helping a large urban food bank with some menial tasks, and they needed some unskilled labor, and we had lots of no skills to share. You need unskilled people. Other than singing, we were ready for that. So they offered us several different chores, and we broke up into groups. One of the tasks, as it was described to us, was to empty some cans of expired drinks and then smash the cans to be recycled. Well, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? Who doesn't like to smash empty cans? And so I happily volunteered for that assignment. Now, as our group approached our working area, I was flabbergasted to see multiple pallets holding hundreds of cases of expired, functified coffee drinks that we were assigned to tackle. Now, if you really want to know who I am and what makes me tick, there are only three things you need to know. I'm terrified of power tools and snakes. I love chocolate milk, and I loathe coffee. I hate the taste, but not just the taste, the mere smell of coffee. It may be, I don't know, a repressed memory of my dad's coffee breath when I was a baby and too young to push away his stank breath. I don't know. I don't know why, I just hate coffee. I don't care if it's some fancy can, frappa, cappa, mochaccino nonsense, it's still coffee. And I hate it. So over the course of the next several hours at that food bank, I descended through all nine of Dante's circles of suffering with this task. For the first several hours, I was on emptying duty, which simply entailed opening these canned coffee drinks and pouring them into a large sink. And that sounds simple and easy, but let me tell you, after cracking open the 1,000th can of coffee goop slop with my fingers rubbed completely raw, my blood now mixing with the coffee as it poured down the drain, that assignment was not fun. And then we switched roles and I jumped into can smashing duty. And again, it sounds fun at face value, but after smashing the 1,000th can, it felt like the cans were actually pushing their way through my foot bones, forming a cylindrical hole in my podiatric appendage. To this day, I'm pretty sure I still have indentations in the bottom of my feet from that moment, though I don't know for sure because I haven't been able to see the bottom of my feet since I was 9. Of course, as we were smashing cans, it was a common occurrence that it didn't quite hit the can. You know, your foot didn't hit the can squarely on the top, and it would go shooting out the side, caroming off fellow workers and spraying this rotten coffee reekage everywhere. Let me tell you, with my pulsating, permanently indented feet and my pain-racked, bleeding fingers and my entire body covered in this nasty coffee funk from head to toe, I couldn't help but ask, is this serving thing all it's cracked up to be? Why am I doing this? Why are we here? I expect that we've all had serving opportunities in our lives that have gone well and left us feeling good, and probably others, like the great coffee-stomping fiasco of 1999, where serving left a rather bitter taste in our mouths. Coffee pun fully intended. And some of us may have some mixed feelings, even some big questions about the value or the need for serving when the demands of everyday life already require so much from us. Not surprisingly, the Bible has some things to say about serving. Actually, God's Word has much to say about serving. We're going to specifically camp out today in a short narrative from the Gospel of Matthew, in which we hear some very pointed words from Jesus Christ himself about what serving is all about. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn with me to Matthew 20. And if not, no worries, you can follow along on screen. We'll be in Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Here's what we read in Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's some good serving insight that's packed in here. For sure, this is one of those many passages from the Gospels that some of us may know well. The same story with a few minor variations is also found in Mark 10. And there's much that we can say about this particular anecdote from the life of Jesus. To briefly set the stage, we should know that just before this particular story, Jesus had specifically predicted his approaching suffering and death at the hands of the Romans. He had just told his best friends that he was soon going to die. And what follows is a request, a question, a big ask from two of his closest buddies. So let's read this again, the ask in verses 20 and 21. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" So who are these sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder as they're often known? That would be James and John, two of the 12 disciples and two of Jesus' very best friends. And their mama asked Jesus for a favor. Now, as a quick point of reference, one difference between the parallel story in Mark 10 and this story here in Matthew 20 is the person asking making the request. In Mark, it's the two brothers themselves who ask Jesus for this favor. Here in Matthew, it's their mother who's credited with the very same request. And biblical scholars reconcile the two accounts with the simple notion that if their mom actually asked the question verbally, she was asking it on behalf of and with the full knowledge of her sons. In fact, the pronouns that are used later in the story suggest that Jesus' response was to the plural you, to all of them, to the family. So even if the words came out of the mother's mouth, Jesus knew that it was the family as a whole who were making the request together. So what again was the request? What was the ask? Well, the ask was prominence. James and John, these dudes wanted a place of prominence. And that's what the seat on the right hand and seat on the left hand were all about. Now, on one level, we rightly have a visceral response to this ask, to this request. What is wrong with these guys and their mother? The audacity, especially having just heard Jesus instructing them about what was to come, that he was going to be tortured and die. And out of this, they were thinking, so can we get the best seats in the house? The number two and number three positions of authority? They wanted prominence. They wanted acclaim. They wanted power and authority. What in the world were they thinking? Well, if we read this within its full context, we might infer that this request for prominence was inspired by something that Jesus had said not long before this story took place. If you turn back to Matthew 19, 28, we read these words. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And whenever we read the Bible, we need to appreciate the gift we have to read it backwards from this vantage point in history. We know where all of this was leading. The disciples did not. We get to interpret Jesus' teaching in light of what we know actually happened. The disciples had to try to interpret Jesus' teaching in light of what was yet to come. And that's a much harder task. So what in the world was Jesus talking about in Matthew 19, 28 about his glorious throne? Well, in Matthew 19, 28, Jesus had been alluding to thrones and his disciples' prominent place of honor that was to come, suggesting that the disciples would share in his authority in his future kingdom. We know that he's referring to his forever eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom in the immediate future. But as we read the rest of the Gospels, we come to understand that the disciples had no idea what Jesus meant when he was talking about things like his future kingdom. Though they surely understand with increasing clarity over time that Jesus had some very abstract spiritual ideas in mind, there's no question that first and foremost, they expected Jesus to come and overthrow the Roman government and reestablish a powerful political country run by the Jews, a contemporary version of what we were talking about a few weeks ago in the Old Testament under the reign of Israel's most successful kings, David and Solomon. They thought Jesus was coming to rekindle Israel's military success and global fame that had been its glory years many centuries earlier. They thought Jesus was coming primarily for the sake of political and governmental purposes, with an actual physical throne. How wrong they were. The disciples didn't get what was going on here, at least not fully. Hence, when they heard Jesus talking about his throne and his authority, they saw those things through a political lens. And so naturally, they wanted in on the action. Okay, this guy we've been following has plans to establish a political regime. Well, we're his friends, we're his support team, so maybe I can be vice president, you can be secretary of state. Now, that's silly talk to us because we know what we know about what Jesus came to do. But it wasn't crazy to them because they didn't know what we know. They didn't understand. So Jesus keeps trying to explain it to them. First, by way of explanation, he offers a rather perplexing response. And so we're going to reread a couple of verses as we consider Jesus' theological response. Here's what we read in verses 22 and 23, now back in Matthew 20. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." Now that's a weird response to a simple question. "Hey, Jesus, can my boys be your top assistants?" Well, boys, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? I mean, what is that? Well, it's worth noting that this phrase was actually a somewhat common Jewish expression that meant to share in someone else's fate. Jesus was asking if they would go all in to endure whatever he was going to endure. And they said, "Oh yeah, we're all over it, Jesus. Count us in." Well, what did they think they were agreeing to? Well, remember, it seems like they were really keyed in on Jesus' teaching from Matthew 19:28 when he was talking about thrones and kingdoms. It seems as if they didn't really catch what he had even more recently been talking about in Matthew 20 in verses 17 to 19, right before our primary passage. That's the part where Jesus was describing that he would be flogged and beaten and crucified. If they had that in mind, would they have responded so quickly with, "Yep, yeah, we can drink that cup"? One commentary that I read offered this thought. Jesus' initial response is not to condemn the brothers' ambition, but to point to its price. If they wish to share the Messiah's glory, they must be prepared to partake in his suffering. And so there it is. Jesus' theological response is, "Suffer with me." And they said they wanted it. And Jesus affirmed that they would have that privilege. And it turned out that Jesus was right. Not too far in the future, James was martyred, and John was persecuted and exiled. They did have the privilege to drink the cup, to share in Jesus' fate, to suffer with Jesus and for Jesus, just as he would suffer and die on a cross on their behalf, within mere days of this conversation. So Jesus' theological response, his call to suffer with him, was fascinating and challenging, but they still didn't really get it. And it wasn't just James and John and Mama Zebedee who didn't really get it. It seems to me all the disciples were just a wee bit confused by all of this seemingly contradictory kingdom, throne, authority, power talk when it was coupled with all of this suffering talk. And we can get these things mixed up too, can't we? Our hearts get excited whenever someone presumably representing Jesus talks about victory and glory and triumph. And we get a little squirrely whenever someone connects Jesus with suffering and pain. But Jesus could not be more clear in Matthew 20 that to be part of his story is to bear the suffering and pain that is central to his story. There's no end around that gets to the glory without the suffering. The kingdom way is the way of sacrifice. Jesus said so. So here's what we find next then in this story, the community's reaction. We see this in verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. The community reaction was simply, "How dare they? How dare they?" The other 10 disciples, they were ticked at John and James. Most commentators and scholars actually suggest that the other 10 disciples weren't irritated with John and James because they thought their request was inappropriate. They were irritated instead because they couldn't believe that James and John had thought to ask the question before any of the rest of them did. It wasn't so much, "Yo, Zebedee brothers, you know it's not about getting the number 2 and the number 3 spot. That's not the point of all of this." No, it was more like, "Yo, Zebedee brothers, why do you think you should get the number 2 and 3 spot instead of any of the rest of us?" Again, they didn't get it yet. None of the disciples got it. I have this image in my mind that at this point in the story, Jesus said, "Oh, for Pete's sake, come here, guys. Let me explain this to you in simpler terms." "No, not for your sake, Peter. It's just an expression. Now come here. Huddle up. Let's get this squared away once and for all." What can I say? I mean, as difficult as the past few weeks have been, I'm always in football terminology mode. So yeah, I think Jesus called a huddle. And then he offered a very practical final response, hoping that they'll finally understand this one. And we find his practical response in the final verses of the passage. Starting in verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, folks, this is powerful stuff. I love this passage. Jesus is basically saying to his inner circle, his guys, his crew, look, you know how the world works. Everybody's clamoring for power and authority. And when they get it, they lord it over those who don't have it. You know how that works? You know what I'm talking about, guys? You do? Yeah? And then I just love this phrase, "Not so with you." Not so with you. He's saying we will be different. You will be different. You must be different. If anything that I've taught you is worth a hoot, that's the original Greek, it's worth a hoot, you must be different. If any of this stuff means anything to you, you must be different. Not so with you. And in that short, simple phrase, Jesus overturns the value structure of the flesh, the natural inclinations of our hearts. The life of discipleship, the life of following Jesus, the life of truly loving God is to be characterized by humble and loving service. In fact, that's the totality of Jesus' practical response. Serve. We are called to serve. Now, let's take a note of what Jesus did not say. He did not say you shouldn't want to be great. He didn't deride the pursuit of greatness. He just turned the very definition of greatness inside out and upside down, as he so often does with so many things. The kingdom way is not the expected way, right? He says, so you want to be great? That's awesome. Go for it. Serve. Be a servant. Pursue a heart and a life of servanthood. I do my best not to presume upon all of you, but I also do my best to share honestly about myself. I can tell you for certain that this call to serve, to become a servant, it runs contrary to all of my natural inclinations. I remember actually contemplating this very scripture many years ago, and you'll soon know how I know it was many years ago. Kate and I were trying to watch a football game with the kids, and I discovered that Eliza needed a diaper change. It's a few years back. This was not last night, to be clear. The only thing in all of the universe more frustrating than a poopy diaper is a poopy diaper in the middle of an exciting college football game. And so you know what I did, right? I grabbed the diaper bag, I stepped out of the room with Eliza, and I took care of business, right? No. I yelled across the room to Kate, "Hey, hon, Eliza needs a diaper change. In case you want to take care of that, go for it. It's all you." Now, what in the world? From this very pulpit, I've shared the deep emotional trauma that I experienced in moving into fatherhood and the utterly disgusting sights, smells, and sensations that accompany dirty diapers, for which I was utterly unprepared. But after a few years, I could handle diapers. I never liked them, and I really, really don't miss them, but I could do them. Why didn't I change that diaper during that game many moons ago? Because I didn't want to serve my daughter or my wife as much as I wanted to serve me. My servant's heart was, and still is, a work in progress. And I remember these years later, the striking and disheartening juxtaposition, the contrast between the heart of service described by Jesus in Matthew 20 and the natural heart of Chad. To contrast that unsettling memory, I love the exercise of thinking about times in my life when I've observed people who had every earthly right to allow others to serve them, but insist instead on doing the serving themselves. I'd encourage you to play that game yourself. Think back in your life to a time when you were served by someone who could have been lording their authority over you, but chose a different way. A bunch of examples came to my mind, but I was very powerfully reminded of an occasion years ago, way back when I was on staff at Calvary, my first role in vocational ministry. At the time, early in my journey towards the pastorate, I don't remember my job title back then. I think I was some sort of like part-time ministry associate for coffee production, or probably the assistant ministry associate for coffee production, or maybe even the assistant to the ministry associate for coffee production. And this This is quite ironic because of, as you know, my lifelong disdain for coffee. We had a large staff team, and I was pretty low on the church staff totem pole, and based on my limited experience in education at the time, that was fine. That was rightly so. But I remember Christmas Eve, when we had four services throughout the day, and I was responsible to set up and not oversee just the coffee production, but also some overflow seating in the fellowship hall for when the main sanctuary got too crowded to seat everyone. And at the end of the day, after four services, it was like 11:30 p.m. I was in the fellowship hall starting to tear down 150 or so folding chairs. And in came Dan Nold, the lead pastor at the time, and still the lead pastor at Calvary. He preached here this summer, and some of you got to meet him. Dan is a leader in his denomination, a highly sought-after speaker, the pastor of a church of well over 1,000 people. In his world, he's kind of a big deal. He had just preached four sermons that day. He had a family at home who was awaiting his return from a long day of work, and he walked into that fellowship hall and started stacking chairs with me. At this point of the day, we were both exhausted, he from preaching and me from all of the coffee production. I'm not sure we said a word to each other, but I was blown away by his simple act of service, of saying to me through a few minutes of chair stacking that he was there to serve me. What a powerful demonstration of the teaching of Jesus, lived out through the example of a man with the heart of a servant, a man who had embraced the heart of Jesus. And where does that come from? How do we acquire that sort of heart? But thankfully, this isn't just some sort of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples with a speech, entrusting them to just sort of figure it out for themselves. No. As we see at the very end of this passage, Jesus didn't just tell them what to do. He showed them. He showed us. He showed us what true servanthood looks like. Verse 28 says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In this immeasurably important phrase, Jesus establishes himself as the primary example of servanthood. It's as if he says, in case this is unclear, I'll show you what I mean. Now again, for those of us looking back at history with the privilege of connecting the dots throughout the entirety of God's story, Jesus wasn't actually offering a new idea. The notion that the Messiah would come to save us by suffering as a servant, that idea had been around in the ancient Jewish scriptures since the powerful imagery of Isaiah 53, written centuries earlier. In fact, we'll just read this final passage of scripture this morning, which so evocatively describes the extent to which this suffering servant was willing to love us and serve us. Here's the prophecy that we read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, about the Messiah who was to come, who the disciples were discovering had come in the person of their leader and friend Jesus, and as we now know, has come and suffered in this way for us. Here's what we read in Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, here's a beautiful thing about all of this. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew 20 about a life of serving others, he was pointing to the ultimate act of service that had long been promised to God's people, a promise that he had come to fulfill. What follows our story in Matthew 20 almost immediately is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the suffering servant, a triumphal entry that was followed by his brutal suffering, followed by his horrible death. For them, yes, but also for us, for you and for me, Jesus showed us the full extent of what servanthood means. To serve is to love so much as to be willing to die for another. Now, to be clear, we're really rarely asked to die for one another. We're asked to be willing to die for one another, but that's not usually the opportunity which presents itself to us. Instead, we're presented with 1,000 opportunities to be truly great by serving. I very much try not to prescribe what I think God wants you to do specifically. I mean, yes, of course, God wants to open a Chick-fil-A in Mifflin County, so if you can make that happen, go for it. And God wants the Eagles and the Steelers to finally meet in a Super Bowl. Yeah, so let's try to make that happen. Some things are obvious. But it's a dangerous game for me or any pastor or any church leader to try to prescribe the particular thing that God wants you to do in response to any spiritual principle. And yet there are big ideas that I think we can speak with some universal confidence. I read a passage like Matthew 20, and I think it's not a stretch to say that the greatness that Jesus describes there is his desire for all who follow him. And that sort of greatness is available to all who will simply serve. So without apology, I'm constantly putting in front of you opportunities for you to serve. Yes, we mention often the ministries of this church where we need help. If you're not plugged in, find a spot. But beyond official churchy stuff, there are countless other ways for you to serve. At the recent joint service at the high school, it was announced that the churches of Mifflin County are going to be hosting an event in February called A Night to Shine, a special prom-like event for individuals with special needs. Center County has hosted several of these over the years, and I've only heard glowing reports from everyone who's been involved. So I'm excited to see it happen here. If any part of you is thinking, maybe, go to an upcoming meeting. I heard that there were almost 30 people at the last meeting, people who were interested in helping out. And over $15,000 has been raised already to support this huge event. I think it's going to be really special. The momentum is building. So jump on board. Become part of that. Contact information is in the bulletin. I also just had a conversation this week with Milt Harold, the pastor at Big Valley Alliance Church, who's been having a number of recent conversations with folks from various churches who are looking to launch a new ESL ministry to help folks who've moved into this area without strong English skills to become more comfortable and proficient speaking English. If you speak English, you have the skills, you can help out. And Milt would love to hear from you. Information about that will be in the bulletin in the coming weeks. And in a few weeks, it's going to be Stand Sunday, a special Sunday each year to recognize the important work needed to support foster kids and adoptive kids and the families who foster and adopt. Keystone Family Alliance is a local organization doing great work to meet important but often simple needs for these kids and families. There's a family nearby, actually, in McVeightown, around whom Keystone Family Alliance is trying to build a care community of folks to meet practical needs to help out that family. Maybe you can provide a meal every month or help out in some way. Obviously, the list of needs is endless. Those are just a few. And we're all limited in our time and energy and talents. Maybe you're already maxed out, already serving faithfully and sacrificially. And I want to affirm that. But if you have something left to give, some time or energy to spare, maybe to spare at cost to yourself, but time and energy to spare, the needs are all around us. And the opportunities to be a part of God's work are plentiful. And there's not only one way to serve, but there is one calling to all of us, that we would find and engage in serving however and wherever the Lord might lead. Maybe it's dumping cans of expired coffee funk. Maybe it's making a special night for folks with special needs, or teaching English, or supporting foster families, or any number of other things. When we do that thing, whatever that thing is for you, when we lean in, that's when we find true greatness, the greatness of the servant. Because Jesus, the suffering servant, died to pay the penalty for our sins. He loved us that extravagantly. He served us that incomprehensibly. And in so doing, he saved us. He offered us a right relationship with our Father. And he gave us the power of his Spirit when he left, that he might do likewise, that we might do likewise for those around us. And demonstrated for us what it means to love us and follow him and worship him. We were created to serve. That's how we find true greatness. Greatness as it was intended for us. Not by vocational success or financial stability or marital bliss or parenting delights or material acquisitions or fit bodies or professional excellence. That's not how we become great. He calls us to greatness, and we find that greatness in serving, just as Jesus taught us and showed us. Let's consider how we might spur one another on towards that sort of love, towards those good deeds. Let's spur one another on towards being a community of service, a people of service in the image of Jesus, who was the ultimate, final, and permanent servant of us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. These ancient and timeless anecdotes, these stories that we see in the Gospels of Jesus teaching and then doing, acts to illustrate the principles that he presented to his disciples and that he's presented to us, to help us understand indeed what true greatness is. Lord, we know that you desire for us to desire to be great, but only in the right way, in the way of Jesus, in the kingdom way, the kind of greatness that only comes when our hearts are turned and tuned in to looking for ways to serve anyone and everyone. We thank you for that high calling. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would strengthen and motivate us to have the perseverance to endure into whatever serving opportunities might present themselves, even those that come at great cost, even those that entail suffering for us, that we might serve others and be great for you. We thank you and love you, and we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.